First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, we read, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." If you're a parent, you are aware that certain toys can be dangerous to the safety of your child. Toys with tiny parts can get swallowed and can choke off the air passage of a child. Toys with ropes or chains or strings or elastic bands can cause strangulation. Toys with sharp edges can puncture and wound. Toys with fluffy or pillowy textures can actually cause suffocation. Toys that go too fast, like bikes and rollerblades, can lead to a nasty fall. It's ironic. Toys are made for a child's enjoyment, but if not handled properly, they can actually cause harm to the child who's using them. You'd think when children grew up and became adults, that we no longer need to worry about them and their toys. But not so quick. For toys can be just as dangerous for adults as they are for kids, especially in a spiritual sense. A man's toys, a woman's treasures, can pose considerable risk to a person's spirituality and their eternal destiny. Your relationship with God can be seriously affected by how you handle your toys. This morning I want to encourage you to be careful, to use discretion. Toys meant for your enjoyment can end up causing you severe harm. Beware of your toys. Believe it or not, how we handle our toys is a direct reflection on our beliefs about God. Recently I ran across a comparison of a host of different religions and their approach to toys. Toys and theology, here it comes, ready or not. Materialism: he who dies with the most toys wins. Hare Krishna: he who plays with the most toys wins. Catholicism: he who denies himself the most toys wins. Anglican: they were our toys first. Greek Orthodox: no, they were ours first. Branch Davidians: he who dies playing with the biggest toys wins. Atheism: there is no toy maker. Polytheism: there are many toy makers. Evolutionism: the toys made themselves. Church of Christ Scientist: we are the toys. Communism: everyone gets the same number of toys, and you're in big trouble if we catch you selling yours to someone else. Baha'i: all toys are just fine with us. Amish: toys with batteries are a sin. Mormonism: every boy can have as many toys as he wants. Voodoo: let me borrow that doll for a second. Hinduism: he who plays with a bag of plastic farm animals loses. Seventh-day Adventist: he who plays with his toys on Saturday loses. Southern Baptist: if your toy is a Disney product, you lose. Church of Christ: he whose toys make music loses. Jehovah's Witnesses: he who sells the most toys door to door wins. Pentecostalism: he whose toys speak in an unknown language wins. Existentialism: toys are a figment of our imagination. And agnosticism: it is not possible to know whether toys make a bit of difference. My point is that you can tell a lot about your attitude toward God by how you handle your toys. This is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. When they turn to God, when they embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they turned from their toys. Paul says in verses 8 and 9, the word is out, the news is spread. Everyone in the region is talking about you Thessalonians, how that you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here's my last entry on this list of religions. Christianity. He who turns from his toys and turns to the Lord wins for all eternity. To be a true Christian, to really walk with God, you first have to put down your toys. The truth that jumps out of verse 9 is this. You can't come to God toting toys. God made all things for our enjoyment. But just like a toy in the hands of a child, even good and perfect gifts can be dangerous if handled improperly. I want you to understand from the outset of our study this morning that throughout history, few sins have aroused the angst and ire of God more than idolatry. God's attitude toward this evil forms a consistent stream of disgust from Genesis all the way to Revelation, when God presented the first ever top 10 list. His number one, the command that gets the drum roll, that all the others preferenced and looked up to. It was a command that dealt with this very issue. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 16 verse 22 states clearly, you shall not set up a sacred pillar or idol which the Lord your God hates. 1 Kings 16 verse 13 says of the nation Israel, they provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Ezekiel 20 verse 16 describes the reason God has judged Israel, why the city of Jerusalem is lying in ruins. He says, for your heart went after their idols. And just in case you're inclined to isolate idolatry as an Old Testament problem, the New Testament sounds these warnings too. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14 tells us, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5 verse 21 chimes in, little children, keep yourself from idols. Understand from the outset this morning, God despises idolatry. Now I know what you're thinking at this point. You're sitting there thinking, okay, Sandy, I hear you out. Idolatry is a despicable practice. I couldn't agree more. And if I were God, I'd be ticked off at it too. But please tell me, what in the world does idolatry have to do with me? I've got no wooden statues. I've got no little icons on the mantle. I've got no shrine set up in my house. And not many of my friends do either. Isn't idolatry just an ancient problem? Guys, you make that assumption and you've made a potentially fatal mistake. For even in modern times, idols abound. There's probably never been a more idolatrous time in the history of the world than the close of the 20th century. Millions of people in the world today are trapped under the bondage of idolatry. Hinduism, for example, holds to over 330 million gods and goddesses, more than 8 idols per individual household. There's enough beef in India to feed the entire continent, but it can't be harvested because cows are considered sacred. And holy cow! They believe the same thing about monkeys and rats. Rodents are allowed to ravage and damage crops because they're holy, because they're worshipped rather than exterminated. Perhaps there's a Hindu who's moved in just down the street from you that you need to be praying for and witnessing to. Also realize there are Buddhists the world over who worship that chubby little image that they sit up on their mantle. Believe it or not, every year 100,000 people flock to the country of Ceylon where they pay homage to Buddha's tooth. His eye tooth is decorated and on display in a certain temple. And there the Buddhist worshipers lay down before it their gifts of gold and silver and jewels. Some disciples of Rome bow to icons and statues of the Virgin. They direct their prayers to relics and believe that they hold supernatural power. New Age patrons wear their crystals. They sleep under pyramids, trusting inanimate objects to bestow spiritual life and energy and power. And believe it or not, I have even read recently about a group in Denver, Colorado, known as the Church of the Risen Elvis. These people consider Elvis Presley to be a god. They've enshrined a little look-alike Elvis doll. They've got it above an altar. It's adorned with candles and flowers and so forth. Worshippers raise their hands. They chant Elvis's name. They pray to the deceased star. And they hold special services whenever an Elvis sighting takes place. And this for a man who confessed himself to be nothing but a hound dog. My point is that idolatry, even in modern times, is still alive and well. And yet you still may be feeling as if this issue is a million miles from you, from where you live. You're thinking, well, I'm in no danger of idolatry. But hey, think again. Listen to the quotes of three godly men, very spiritual people. D.L. Moody: "You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol." Arthur Wallace: "An idol may be defined as any person or thing that has usurped in the heart the place of preeminence that belongs to the Lord." And a name that everyone will recognize, Billy Graham: "Whatever you love most, be it sports, pleasure, business, or God, that is your God." The gods you and I are prone to follow go by a different name. We would never call them a god or an idol. We would give them a more innocuous title. We might call them toys. But remember, toys can be dangerous if you handle them improperly. All kinds of seemingly harmless items and ideas and intentions can be turned into gods. Whatever pushes Jesus off the top shelf of your life, whatever captures your imagination and your attention and rivals your affections for Jesus Christ, is a toy that's been taken too far. It's an item that has become an idol. Take, for example, possessions. There are people who would scoff at the notion of being an idolater. They'd take you into their house. They'd show you their mantle, their nightstand, the china cabinet in their kitchen, the places you'd look to find a trinket or a talisman. "Hey, there's no idols in my house." But hey, don't be deceived. They park their idol in the garage. They wash it and wax it and worship it every weekend. Or maybe they wear it around their necks or on their fingers or on their wrists. Maybe they keep it in the bank or tucked away in their attic. Perhaps it plays music from the den or buzzes when it connects to the internet. Hey, I'm warning you. Don't take this lightly. God sure doesn't take this issue lightly. Things can turn into idols. What you thought were mere toys have the potential of grabbing your heart and jerking it away from Jesus Christ. Be careful. It reminds me of the fly that landed on the flypaper. The fly said, "My flypaper." But the flypaper said, "My fly." Material things do have a way of taking over our hearts. They're supposed to bring enjoyment, but they can create enslavement. They can preoccupy time and attentiveness, time and attention and energy that could be and should be given to Jesus Christ. Take a word of advice from a person who's an expert on things. Billionaire Ross Perot once said, "Just remember, if you get real lucky, if you make a lot of money, if you go out and buy a lot of stuff, it's going to break." He says, go to any yacht basin in the world. Nobody's smiling, and I'll tell you why. Something broke that morning. The generator's out. The microwave won't work. Things don't mean happiness. Guys, it's okay to possess things just as long as you don't let things possess you. Possessions can become idols, but so can people. Human relationships can take precedent over a person's relationship with God. A friend or spouse, a boyfriend or girlfriend can become more important to you than God. That's a form of idolatry. Once there was a guy who made an idol of the image he had in his mind of what a wife should be. The ideal wife, the perfect wife, was his idol. He spent so much time searching for this perfect woman that he never had time to pursue his relationship with God. His Christian life was always on the back seat. This is how he described the woman he was looking for. Always cheerful, always beautiful. Could have married movie stars, but wanted only me. Hair that never needs curlers or a beautician. Beauty that doesn't run in a rainstorm. Never sick, just allergic to jewelry and fur coats. Insists that moving furniture by herself is good for her figure. Expert in cooking, cleaning, car repairs, house painting. Favorite hobbies, mowing the lawn and shoveling the snow. Hates charge cards. Her favorite expression, "What can I do for you, dear?" Wishes I would go out with the boys more often so she can get some sewing done. And loves me because I'm so, so sexy. Now, I think we all can agree, men and women alike, that this guy is searching for a relationship that simply doesn't exist. But you see, this is also true of all human relationships. None are completely ideal. No human being you will ever meet will meet your needs like Jesus Christ. No one will be a friend as close and as loyal and as devoted. And when you put someone else in your life before Jesus, you insult him and you rob yourself of the joy that can only be found in his presence. Popularity can also be a god. Selfish ambition, the lust for fame, is what drives many people. Madonna, the rock star with the shock approach, admits that this is what motivates her career. She lives for the approval of her fans. In a recent interview, she admitted, "Even though it's not supposed to matter, it does matter what they think. Each performance, I try my best to show everybody that I did make something out of my life." A lot of people idolize the approval of others. Their god has become the cheers of the crowd, the applause of their peers, the pats on the back, or they may even worship the acceptance they feel by being associated with people who are popular. For many people, popularity can become an idol, and so can position. Think now not of the rock star, but of the businessman. He lives not for the screams of the crowd, but for those quiet pronouncements of a promotion or a pay raise or a partnership. He sold his soul to get ahead, to climb the ladder. But his goal still sounds like Madonna's. "I want to show everybody that I did make something out of my life." Tom Peters wrote the business classic, a book called In Search of Excellence. It's a book that's used as a model for good business practices. But Peters was quoted recently as saying, "The cost of excellence is giving up of family vacations, little league games, birthday dinners, gardening, reading, and most other pastimes. We have a number of friends whose marriages crumbled under the weight of their devotion to a dream. We are frequently asked if it's possible to have it all. a fully satisfying personal life and a fully satisfying hardworking one? And our answer is no. Jesus told us that a long time ago. He said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Make profession your God, and you'll run the risk of losing everything else. But the opposite can also happen. Pleasure, leisure can become a God. Some people make work into their God. Others live for the weekend. Their top ambition is to kick back and party. What movies can we see? What tickets can we get? What vacation can we afford? All become the goals of their life. Remember, toys are meant for our enjoyment. Toys are good. They have a place. But when they're misused, they become dangerous. And this holds true for all toys, possessions, people, approval, and even pleasure. There's nothing wrong with most types of pleasure as long as Christ takes preeminence. As long as Jesus supersedes, as long as He comes first. Paul Tillich once said, idolatry is the elevation of a preliminary concern to ultimacy. For us simpletons, that means making a mountain out of a molehill. There's nothing wrong with a vacation. But it's a molehill. It's not the mountain. It's a diversion, not the aim of our life. A trip to the ballpark or a fun day at the beach is great. But don't let it become an end in and of itself. Let Jesus take charge of the trip. Let Him direct your steps. Put Him first in your life. Enjoy every day, every activity with the Lord. You see, pleasure can become an idol, and so can a philosophy. How many people have been caught up in an ideology or in a movement or in a particular cause that in their minds and hearts has become more important than God? Oliver Wendell Holmes once wrote, men are idolaters and want something to look at and kiss and hug and throw themselves down before. They always did, they always will. And if you don't make it out of wood, you must make it out of words. A good cause, a community effort, world peace, save the earth, save the whales, whatever. When the idea becomes more important to you than God, it turns into idolatry. Ideals can become idols. And don't forget the most subtle form of idolatry. You can actually make an idol out of yourself. Your pride can create an idol out of you. This was the gist of ancient idolatry. The gods men made in ancient times were in reality images of themselves. Of course, their strengths were exaggerated, their weaknesses downplayed, but in essence, man has always made gods in his own likeness and in his own image. Modern man has the same tendency, but with just a little more audacity. He simply renounces the whole notion of a supreme being. He puts himself in the place of God. He claims to be the master of his own fate, the captain of his own ship. How arrogant. It reminds me of the psychiatrist who was interviewing a patient in an insane asylum. The doctor asked, so I hear you say that you're Napoleon Bonaparte. The patient said, yes, that's right. The doctor said, well, how do you know you're Napoleon Bonaparte? The patient kind of bristled up and said dogmatically, because God told me. There was a long silence when suddenly a voice sounded from the adjacent room. I did not. Did you hear of the five-year-old little boy who prayed, dear Lord, when I'm dead, can I be God? At least he's willing to wait until he's dead. I know scores of 50-year-old little boys and 25-year-old boys who want to be their own God. At least that's how they live their lives. They play by their own rules. They set their own course. They trust in their own wisdom. They call their own shots. Their idol has become I. I love what Billy Graham once said. The smallest package I ever saw was a man wrapped up wholly in himself. If you hear nothing else I say today, please hear this. Whatever the idol, whether it be a possession or a person, popularity or position or pleasure, a philosophy, or just plain pride, nothing makes for a better God than the real thing. Jesus is a possession worth having. He gives to your life rather than takes. He never breaks down, never comes unglued. He can be trusted. He's a person who can really meet your needs, who can reach deep down into your heart and draw out the very best from your life. Oh, so what being popular with men? When in Christ I'm somebody to God. And position, just imagine with Jesus, I'll reign and rule the world one day. What about pleasure? No, I'm not talking about that surface stuff. But real, soul-satisfying pleasure. Well, let the hymn writer answer it. He says it best. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Watchman Nee once said, I have never met a soul who has set out to satisfy the Lord and has not been infinitely satisfied himself. More than all I find in Jesus. No philosophy. No cause or movement supersedes Jesus. All pale in comparison to the importance of Christ. He is the hope of the world. He is the pride of heaven. He is the glory of God. Jesus will shine when all the stars have faded. And what about your poor, pitiful pride? Are you really so foolish as to want to be your own God? Why insist on being the captain of your own ship when there's a more able-bodied sailor on deck? This morning, turn loose of it and just let it go. Turn it over to Jesus. I like the little boy who prayed the long prayer. He asked God to help his parents and his friends and his family and himself and even his pets. And finally prayed, and Lord, while you're at it, please take care of yourself, because without you, we're sunk. Vance Havner once wrote, Jesus is all we have. He is all we want and need. We are shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. If you insist on directing your own life, you need to realize that you'll never be able to do a better job than God can. And one day you'll face that awful river called death, swirling and rolling and tumultuous and bubbling and raging. And you'll not know how to get across. And you'll drown in your sins. And why? When there's mercy and forgiveness in Jesus' name. This morning we're going to invite you to come to this altar. And stand here before this platform and before God. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And together we're going to ask Jesus to forgive you of all you've ever done. Clean up your life. Become your Savior. Become your Lord. Take over and begin to do something wonderful in your life. Like the Thessalonians, please, this morning, won't you turn to God from idols? Let me close with a final point. This invitation to turn to God from idols had to be stressed by Paul, because the early converts to Christianity all came from the ranks of polytheism. The Roman world believed in many different gods. And Paul knew the danger for the Thessalonians was to embrace Jesus Christ, but in doing so, simply add him to a long list of other gods. They might conclude, well, I trust in Jesus, but I also serve the gods on Mount Olympus. That's why Paul makes it so clear here. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Yes, you can come to Jesus freely, but you cannot come dragging behind you a load of idols. All it costs you to come to Jesus Christ is what you are holding in your hand now that you have to drop, that you have to turn loose of before you can take hold of His. That's all it costs you. And we all come to Jesus holding something, having to turn loose of something. A possession, or a person, or a preoccupation, or a pride. And Jesus wants us to turn loose of whatever it is we're clutching. Not to deprive us, understand, but to free us up so that we can take hold of something infinitely better. John MacArthur was once invited to a Bible study for a group of Hollywood actors. And after the study, there was an Indian actor who approached MacArthur and said, "Your speech was fascinating, compelling. And I want Jesus Christ in my life. I'm a Muslim and I've always been a Muslim, but now I want Jesus." MacArthur was excited. He had never led a Muslim to Christ. And so after carefully explaining the gospel and leading the young man in prayer, gave him a warm embrace and he shook hands, ready to leave. But then the young man said, "Isn't it wonderful? Now I have two religions, Christianity and Islam." He had misunderstood. This is why Paul says, if you turn to God, you first have to turn from your idols. You cannot embrace Jesus and hold on to those idols. Let me explain it this way. Jesus is not just something that I merely add on to my life. People make this mistake all the time. They're cruising through life. Man, it's going okay. They're making it. They're getting by. They're paying the bills. But there's something missing. There's a hole in their heart. And they figure that maybe religion can plug up that hole. And so they come to church. They hear a few sermons, meet a few friends, get involved. But they're not really interested in giving up control of their life. They're simply looking for an addendum, an accessory, something that will enrich what's already there, not something that's going to uproot and take over and threaten everything. Guys, Jesus doesn't do business that way. He doesn't just allow you to take Him as an add-on. People try to slice their lives up like a pizza. This slice is my family. This slice is my business. This is my finances. This is my leisure time. And oh yes, this slice over here. This is the spiritual slice of my life. This is the Sundays when I go to church and spend time with God. This is the spiritual slice. If that's your attitude toward a relationship with God, God says, forget it. No deal. Sure, He wants to help you. Man, He wants to forgive you. He wants to fill the missing pieces of your life. But He refuses to be a simple slice. Jesus wants to be the cheese that covers the whole pizza. He wants to be a part of every slice. He wants to determine how you live your life within your family, how you do business, how you handle your money, what you do with your leisure time. You might say Jesus is the big cheese. He's the head honcho, man. He's the CEO. Jesus, not Bruce Springsteen, is the boss. Another way of saying it is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He loves you. He is literally dying to prove it. But when you come to Jesus, He insists on calling the shots. Jesus will accept nothing less than sole total control of the franchise. He doesn't go into partnerships, equal partnerships. He takes ownership. That's what he demands. He won't take you part and parcel. He wants all the pieces, so he can put them back together the way they fit best. Guys, becoming a Christian, simply put, is realizing that I'm under new management. I no longer belong to me. I belong to Jesus. He is Lord. Now, I know people who have never really said it this way, but in essence, this is what they've said. They've said, yes, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't really want Him as my Lord. Yeah, they want their sins forgiven. They want their slate clean. They want all the blessings and favors and privileges, and especially that home in heaven. But they want to do what they please and how they please for the time it takes to get there. It'd be like me going to Kathy for a modification in our marriage. Honey, I've thought about it, and I've got a new arrangement I'd like to suggest. I want to be married to you on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. But on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I'd just like to be free. I'd kind of like to play the field. That woman would drop me with one punch. You know marriage doesn't work that way. You pledge yourself to the other person for every hour of the day, every day of your life. And that's how a relationship with Jesus works. You don't split Him apart. You don't say, I'm going to accept you as my Savior, but I'm going to ignore you as my Lord. I'm going to live for you on Sundays, but I'm going to deny you the rest of the week. You don't live like that. Jesus won't accept that. No, when you embrace Jesus Christ, you surrender to all of Him. He becomes your Savior, and He reigns as your Lord. A.W. Tozer once said, "The Lord will not save those He cannot command. He would not be who He is if He saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that He can also guide us and control our lives." In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come. Jesus loves you. And perhaps this morning you're willing to say, hey, I've mishandled some toys. I've allowed some concerns, some things in my life to crowd Jesus off the top shelf. And I need to dedicate my life to Christ. Perhaps it's for the first time. Maybe it's for the 100th time. But you need to do it. You need to leave your idols in your seat. And you need to get up and turn loose of them. And you need to walk down this aisle, stand in this altar. And you need to pray a prayer of dedication, pray a prayer of consecration. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Perhaps this morning that's your desire. We're going to give you that opportunity. Let's pray first.